Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and kindness in gathering us here to this place. We thank you for the gifts that you pour out on your church. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship, to receive your word this morning, and to meditate upon your scriptures. We pray for your wisdom as we reflect on this lesson this morning, and for your blessings later on this morning as we gather into your presence to receive your gift of word and sacrament, and to offer you our praise and response. Father, we thank you again for this time we have together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this morning we're continuing on in our TPC 101 series, the new members class, or the refresher for old members. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. You are great members, all of you. The first week, Brian kicked us off with an intro to ecclesiology, to the doctrine of the church. How do we understand the nature of the church, the church's mission in the world? And then last week, I gave a biblical defense of church membership, why church membership is required in Scripture, why it's necessary, why it's beneficial, the privileges and the responsibilities of being a member of Christ's church, and that being in a particular local church. And we're going to continue on still under the heading of ecclesiology, still looking at various aspects of the doctrine of the church. This morning, we're going to be considering the government and discipline of the church. What is the government and the discipline of the church? So how should the church be organized and governed? Again, last week we talked about various aspects of the church as it relates to membership. And one of the points that we considered was how the Bible presents the church both as a structured thing and as a relational thing. There's an organizational component to the church and an organic aspect of the church. You could think of it as an institutional aspect of the church, and then the living kind of organic aspect. Those two things go together. One author has referred to this as the trellis and the vine. The trellis is sort of the structure that keeps the vine healthy. The vine's the main point, the living, active, organized thing, but the institution, the formal structures of the church are given for the good of the church, for healthy growth within the church. And the Bible presents both of these dimensions. When it comes to the organizational and institutional side of the church, how are we to go about structuring the church? The reality is you cannot avoid institutions. Anywhere that you have human beings gathered together socially, you're going to have some kind of organization, whether that's implicit or explicit. Humans are just going to organize themselves in various ways. And you can do that intentionally with principles and with a sort of stated goal, or you can just let it happen organically and it'll be unstated and probably not thought out very well. How do we go about structuring the church today? There's going to be a structure, whether it's explicit or implicit. Does the Bible give us any direction on that? Is it basically up to us to figure out how to organize the church today, or does the Bible give us instruction? Furthermore, another related question would be, is there a required form of church government given in Scripture? Those are all things that we'll consider here in a moment. You might also ask the question, or maybe have heard the objection to leadership within the church as something like this. You know, we're all the priesthood of believers in Christ. We're all one in Christ. Therefore, is there any need for any kind of authority structure in Scripture if we're all the priesthood of believers, if we're all united in Christ and one in Him? Are there any particular offices that are given in Scripture for the New Covenant Church? So those are the questions we're looking at this morning. The first thing that needs to be said in this discussion, and this is an obvious point, but it still needs to be said because there are attempts to mount threats against this first and fundamental principle. The first thing we need to consider is that Christ is the head and king of the church. That's not something that we just say. That's something that Scripture explicitly teaches is just a fact. He is the head. He is the king. And any healthy church is going to keep that first and foremost in her church government. Ephesians 1 says, he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. He is the head. The church is his body. Colossians 1, Paul says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. 1 Peter 5, just taking a different angle on the same idea, Peter says that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. The church, universal, is a flock. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the pastor. So Jesus is the head of his church. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, as Hebrews 13 calls him. So that's the first principle in all discussions of church government is Jesus runs this thing. Jesus is in charge. He runs the show. What he says goes. And that's what we really need to pay attention to is what does Jesus actually say about governing his church? How does he want his church to be governed if he is in charge? So he's the Lord of the church. He's in charge. What he says goes. I mentioned that there are threats mounted against this. One kind of obvious example would be Roman Catholicism. The Pope is the head of the church in Rome. Now, they recognize that these Bible verses do exist, and so they do give a kind of nod to the fact that Jesus is the head. But he needs some sort of head on earth, which is the Pope, according to Roman Catholic dogma. Anglicanism also has similar language about their head. So within Anglicanism, Henry VIII declared himself in the 16th century to be the head of the church in the act of supremacy. He says, I am the head of the church. I govern what happens in terms of doctrine and worship. I'm the final authority. Presbyterians and many other Reformed Bible-believing Christians have said, no, actually, Henry VIII, you are not. The Queen of England, the King of England is not the head of the church. Jesus is. Now, he certainly does delegate representatives in various ways, as we'll see. But Jesus is the head, and we reserve that language for him alone. He is in charge. When it comes to church government, Scripture does give us direction in some areas. There is a general pattern that is revealed in Scripture on how Christ wants his church to be governed. But we're also called to exercise Christian prudence in other areas of governing the church. There's no Bible verse about what time we need to start on Sunday morning. We can start at 10 and not at 7, as I'm sure many of you are thankful for. There's no Bible verse that tells us how long the service should be. Those things take human wisdom, Christian prudence, sanctified common sense to discern what's the best thing for our local situation, for our local church, as we reflect on the priorities that Scripture gives us. Got some noise going on here. Hang on just a second. So Scripture gives us some things that are explicit and some things that are implicit and to be decided based off of human wisdom. Not everything's laid out, but we do have a general pattern and principles in the whole Bible to consider what is a faithful government in the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that all things should be done decently and in order. He says just before that, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about worship, how worship should be structured, the kind of thing, things that should and should not be permitted in a worship service. But these things apply to all aspects of the church's life. They should be done decently and in order. We should think through biblically how we order the church, how we govern the church. So it applies to our structures in the church as well. Christ in his word has commanded that elders be appointed as his representatives to shepherd and rule his church. That's my main thesis this morning, is that Christ has explicitly stated in his word that elders are his representatives to rule and govern and shepherd the church. There's more to church government than that, but that's the essential premise here this morning. I'm going to focus primarily on the office of elder here. Brian Motes next week is going to teach a lesson on deacons. Deacons also play a vital role in the government of the church. That's an explicit office that the New Testament develops out, and Brian's going to spend some time teaching on that next week, so I won't spend time on the office of deacon this morning. But both offices are what we call perpetual offices, that is, offices in the people of God that have not ceased. They're ongoing in the church today. So you have temporary offices and perpetual offices. If you think about temporary offices in the Bible, offices that are given for a time and that have either ceased or have been fulfilled in Christ, you can think of, for example, in the New Testament, the offices of the apostle and the prophet. The apostle and the prophet. Those offices have ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture. I talked about this several weeks ago in my sermon on Acts chapter 2. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets played a foundational role in the life of the church, but it's not an ongoing role. Those offices were necessary before we had the completion of the canon of Scripture. But once we had that completion and the foundation is laid, we don't need apostles and prophets anymore. We don't need special revelation from particular human beings anymore. We can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching like they did in Acts 2 by devoting ourselves to the New Testament scriptures and really the Old Testament in light of the New. So those offices are temporary in the life of the church. But the office of elder and deacon, it's very clear from reading through the New Testament, are perpetual offices. They remain even beyond the period of the apostles. If you look back at the Old Testament, you had various offices that have been fulfilled. The prophet, the king, and the priest, or priest, king, prophet, as we say around here. All of those offices have been fulfilled in Christ in a unique way. We no longer have priests who make sacrifices because Christ is our high priest who has offered himself once for all on the cross. And he intercedes for us in heaven as our great high priest today. He's our king. We don't have a king in the same sense that the old covenant people had, because Christ is now our king. Now, we do have civil rulers. We have authorized offices of civil government. But the office of king, as it existed in the Old Testament, has passed away. It's fulfilled in Christ. Same thing with the office of prophet. We have Christ speaking to us by his Spirit through his word. So that office does not exist. We don't have to have a prophet to come and reveal things to us for understanding, you know, how we are to, things we are to believe about God or things that we are to do, because God's revealed that through his word. So those things have been fulfilled in Christ. Now, there's still wisdom in reflecting on priest, king, and prophet, and thinking about principles for various aspects of our worship and governance today. So it's not to say that we just completely cast that aside in all reflections on church government. They're still important, but we recognize they don't map over one-to-one. But the office of the elder is also an Old Testament office, and this is a really important point in Presbyterian discussions of church government that are often missed in other traditions, is that the office of elder actually goes back to the Old Testament. And the apostles just assume that same office when you get into discussions in the New Testament about the elder. It's not a brand new framework that we're dealing with when you get to the New Testament. Two important passages along this line are Exodus 18 and Numbers 11. If you remember Exodus 18, Moses is just worn down because he's trying to judge all the cases of the people by himself. And he's run ragged by basically being the bottleneck for deciding all the cases in the people of Israel. And Jethro, his father-in-law, says, Moses, have you considered delegating some of this responsibility to other men, to godly men who the people are willing to respect and submit to and listen to? And that's what Moses ends up doing, is he sets apart godly men to represent the people, but also to help rule the people and govern the people and judge particular cases. That office is established in Exodus 18 and is carried out further beyond that throughout the Old Testament. Numbers 11, we see an aspect of this being carried out beyond just elders who are ruling over particular people. Numbers 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders." So give me a group of men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Okay, what's going on in Numbers 11 is God's gathering representatives from the different elder groups to form basically the Old Testament Sanhedrin. So this is the collection of elders from various groups of elders that are formed, that are gathered together to form a council or assembly of elders. This is a kind of supreme court within ancient Israel. So you have the lower courts that deal with local issues, and then you have various courts of appeal to higher courts or broader courts in the people of Israel, and the Sanhedrin is that kind of supreme court. This is basically Presbyterianism. The Old Testament church polity is basically Presbyterianism. That's how Presbyterianism works. It's a form of representational government. If that sounds a lot like our U.S. courts, that's because the U.S. courts were derived from Presbyterianism. So our form of government in America really got its inspiration from Presbyterianism. And Presbyterianism, of course, gets its inspiration from the Old Testament. And we would argue that carries over into the New, as we'll see in a moment. So really quickly here, three different types of church government that have existed, just broadly speaking, in the history of the church. Presbyterianism is sort of a middle way between two extremes that have showed up in the history of the church. Early on, from the late 2nd century up through the Middle Ages, the church developed what's called episcopal government, and that is rule by bishops. So a single bishop would have charge over a collection of churches. Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is just the word for overseer. We'll see here in a moment how we don't see that as a separate office from elder. But the episcopal government is this kind of hierarchical, top-down. You have bishops over collections of churches. They may have archbishops over them, and then maybe a pope or some kind of higher official over them. So it's a very top-down kind of church government, hierarchical structure. On the opposite end, you have church governments called independency, or usually congregationalism. This is what you see in a lot of Baptist churches. Basically, the rule happens by the will of the people. So it's a kind of democratic, congregation-ruled structure. And there is no authority in the sense of decision-maker over the people. So the people, as an autonomous church, make decisions for a given congregation. And each congregation is autonomous. It's separate from any other congregation. It rules itself without respect to any other church or congregation. So those are the two kind of extremes of different forms of church government: the hierarchical top-down in the episcopal episcopacy church government, and then the bottom-up autonomous congregational rule in independency. With Presbyterianism, you really have the best of both worlds. You have the happy medium, the golden mean in Presbyterianism. You get both top-down and bottom-up. So it's representational in the sense that local elected members of the congregation serve as rulers. So they represent the congregation, the elders, who serve as rulers for the congregation and govern the people. Beyond that, you have a group of churches, which is known as a presbytery, who are represented in a presbytery meeting that happens multiple times a year. So we send delegates from our session to our presbytery, and those presbyteries make decisions that impact each local church. So it's not a top-down, it's representational in that it's bottom-up representation, but there are top-down components to it. The same thing with a general assembly, or the Sanhedrin that we talked about. A general assembly in Presbyterianism is just a delegates from each presbytery representing all the presbyteries in a given denomination. And so it's a broader assembly that represents each of the local parts. I moved through that kind of quickly. Any questions on what I mean by Presbyterianism or these various forms of government? So they would fall under the independency model. Each congregation is independently governed, so they don't have any sort of top-down governance. The Southern Baptist Convention functions as a kind of association of independent churches. So it's more of they would call it a cooperation of churches, saying we all identify with a similar confession of faith, the Baptist faith and message. We want to cooperate with one another toward common ends, like, you know, starting seminaries and running mission boards and those kind of things. And so we're going to cooperate together as independent churches. But there's no authority figure within the Southern Baptist Convention that could say, your church must do X, or we've made a decision, all the Southern Baptist churches are going to do Y. There's no kind of top-down component to it. It's all autonomous individual churches. So it's really a relationship of cooperation that is the denomination, if that makes sense.
Can you give an example of the type of question that the Presbytery would answer?
Yes. Yeah, great question. So the question was, what kinds of things would a presbytery deal with as opposed to a local session? And in Presbyterianism, at least as in a healthy kind of Presbyterian denomination, it's very limited what a presbytery or even a general assembly is going to dictate for any individual congregation. So a local session, which is the elders that rule a particular congregation, they rule according to a constitution, which is agreed upon by the people and adopted by the session. Most of the matters that affect Trinity Presbyterian Church are decided by our elders. Now, there could be, for example, other aspects of a local church that need the help of a presbytery. One example would be examining ministers for ordination. So in order to have accountability as a presbytery in the men that we ordain and install as teaching elders, we have our presbytery, which again is made up of individual members of local sessions coming together. The presbytery examines that man and approves him for ordination. So that's one thing that a presbytery would do. Anything that might affect the group of churches as a whole could be an area where a presbytery might make a decision. For example, we have various memorials in the CREC where we make particular statements about current issues. Those statements are crafted and reviewed by presbytery and the General Assembly. The different presbytery and General Assembly also function as a court of appeals for church members. So if you have a case where there's some kind of issue going on and the session rules in a way that you think is unfair or unjust, and you want to appeal to a third party, the presbytery is that third party. So if you were in a situation where something happened, the elders made a ruling and you said, I think this is wrong, I want to appeal, your elders would need to report that to presbytery, and then the presbytery would delegate certain members to get involved in that situation and determine, was this handled accurately? Is the ruling right? And same thing with General Assembly. There could be an issue that reaches the Supreme Court, so to speak, that could make it to General Assembly. I'm sure that's happened before. I don't know about if that's ever happened in the CREC, any particular case with a member, but there could be maybe a general issue that is represented by an issue that happened with a member that might get raised by various churches to be dealt with at the General Assembly level. Brian?
As someone who spent some time in Anglicanism, while it might not be, you know, biblical, what are there any practical benefits to having bishops?
Sure. Yeah. So are there practical benefits to having an episcopal model, and in particular having a bishop in the church? I think there are. I think there are pros and cons. So one thing that the CREC has done, and this is part of traditional Presbyterianism too, is you have in our denomination what we call a presiding minister over each presbytery. So in each session, each local session, usually the senior pastor of that church functions as the moderator of the session. So he's the one who moderates the session meetings that go on. At the presbytery level, you also have a moderator of the session, which is called the the presiding minister in the CREC, the PM. So the presiding minister is the moderator of the presbytery meetings. What it looks like in the CREC is the presiding minister is the one who is the first one to get involved in local situations that maybe a session might want some help outside of their own wisdom. So it might not even be a complaint with a congregant, but it could just be an issue that the session wants wisdom on. They go to the presiding minister, and that minister functions somewhat like a bishop would in Anglicanism. He's a kind of pastoral oversight. Now, he doesn't have authority by himself to say, you must do this, like a bishop would in Anglicanism or Roman Catholicism. So it's not a singular rule kind of office, but he can provide pastoral oversight to the pastors and elders in a given congregation. So I would say that's one benefit to that kind of bishop model. But I think, strictly speaking, the bishop model has a lot of dangers associated to it if it's just a bishop by himself making these calls.
In congregationalism or independency, we see kind of a mediating position with plural elder congregationalism and primary elder congregation. So we see, like, in Baptist life, the senior pastor who might get two votes or anything. Is there any backwash of that into Presbyterian life as far as having a primary? I know there's teaching elders and teaching elders.
Yeah.
Is there any primacy of teaching elders in Presbyterian life?
Yeah, so this is a great question. And I gave a simplistic picture of independency. There are various ways of governing, even within a kind of a congregational model or even a Baptist church. There are various ways of governing those local churches. Sometimes it's just a solo pastor who calls all the shots. Sometimes it's a plurality of elders like you have in Presbyterianism. I think that's Presbyterian influence on Baptists. That's why a lot of Baptists have moved in that direction. But in Presbyterian government, both teaching elders and ruling elders are on par with one another. We call it parity of office. So while we recognize in this church separate offices of teaching and ruling elder, each elder, whether teaching elder or ruling elder, really has one vote when it comes to, you know, matters of the session. So we all submit to one another, to the will of the session, in any kind of vote, and no one has a higher authority over the other. Now, there's certainly just natural influence that happens with various figures. Usually a pastor in a church is going to have a certain level of influence, just naturally speaking, but he doesn't have any greater authority over the ruling elders.
Moses appointed the leaders, and Christ chose the apostles, and then in Titus, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we get the idea of congregational nomination and voting?
Yeah. Great question. We are just moving through my lesson through these questions, so I like this. Very good question. That is a debated point. The fact that it's representational really is the foundational idea here, is that in order to have people who represent the people, they need to be elected by the people. So there are various passages in Scripture. Acts 14 is one example. I don't know if I have that in my notes. It says where they had appointed elders for them in every church. The appointing of elders, the word there is the raising of the hand. You know, who that is, whether that's the whole congregation or a subset of the congregation, I don't know that there's an airtight case. In Acts 6, it seems like it's the whole congregation who are putting forward the deacons for election, for appointment. So it seems to fit with some of the other places where people are not appointed in a bottom-down system. They're elected from the people, from the heads of household, most likely, who are putting these men forward to be examined and ultimately approved by the existing, you know, leadership to be put into that office. So there's a complicated and long history of, you know, how, you know, whether it's a full congregational vote or is there, you know, some subset that decides. But Presbyterians have traditionally held to a congregational election of representatives.
One practical one, not one person. You said that there's a PM. Mm-hmm. For here, Rich would be the PM for this session.
He'd be the moderator of this session.
Then you raise it up to the presbytery level, there's a PM there.
Right.
Does that where the PM stops, or does the General Assembly have a PM too?
We do have a PM for the General Assembly, what we call council. And so that person basically has a job every 3 years. They get elected, but they have a job every 3 years to run the council meeting. Again, we have a little bit of a functional difference with maybe some other Presbyterian denominations in that our PM, Yuri Brito right now, is the PM of council. He functions as kind of a denominational spokesperson. More of a PR type person
who's our presbytery PM.
Who is ours? Joe Thacker.
Joe Thacker.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and those are elected on terms, so that rotates over various terms. So Pastor Lusk has been PM. He's actually the assistant PM right now. It's kind of like the vice president PM.
Where would I find this information out?
Yeah, so you could. We do have a presbytery website, and we do have a council website that I can send you. But I think they're on our website as well. But we keep minutes at those meetings, and those minutes are.
I'd like to see the general organizational chart. You know,
right. Zoom. Yeah. Yeah.
Does CREC have a physical headquarters somewhere?
No, we don't. And that's intentional. We don't have a lot of the bureaucracy that a lot of other denominations have. And I don't mean that necessarily in a negative way. There are negative aspects to bureaucracy. And that's something that the CREC has been very intentional to avoid. In other, even conservative Presbyterian denominations, you have what are called standing committees, basically committees that could be appointed to just exist perpetually to decide various issues. We don't do that kind of thing in the CREC. We appoint committees for particular tasks, and then we dissolve them. So there's no way for committees to kind of gain an upper hand to slowly take control of the denomination for their own particular ends. All right, I'm almost out of time, and we haven't really even got started, but let me jump into a few things that I want to point out, and then I'll close this out. So I talked about elders in the Old Testament. Again, elders is just carried over and assumed in the New Testament. Paul, in various places, mentions various offices, but elder is one that continues to show up in various letters, and there's no indication that the office has ceased. You also have particular spiritual gifts that correspond to the office of elder. So 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gift of government or administration. Romans 12 talks about the one who rules. That's a particular gift that Christ gives to the body of Christ. The term elder in the New Testament is just the Greek word presbyteros. That's where we get Presbyterian from. It's just the Greek word for elder, and it just means elder ruled. We have churches that are governed and ruled by elders. And the New Testament uses that term elder in other interchangeable ways. So an elder in the New Testament is also called an overseer, which is the Greek word is episkopos. Again, the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics have taken that to mean bishop, a separate office. But if you look at various passages in the New Testament, it's very clear that episkopos is just another term for elder. It's interchangeable with elder. In fact, the verb form for overseer is something that an elder is called to do. Same thing with shepherd. Shepherd is where we get our word pastor. The shepherd is one who feeds the flock. It's a thing that an elder should do. Listen to 1 Peter 5. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, that is the elders among the congregation, as a fellow elder. So Peter recognizes, although he has the unique office of apostle, he's also an elder in the church. He holds that perpetual office. As a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Okay, as an elder, pastor the flock. And then he says, exercising oversight. Okay, an elder is to exercise oversight. That's the verb form for bishop, for episkopos. Act like a bishop, he says, or be a bishop. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So elder, overseer, shepherd are all interchangeable terms and functions in the New Testament. Paul, here's one more example of that. In Acts 20, he's gathered up all the elders of the churches in Ephesus, and he exhorts them, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock, okay, there's the pastoral language, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Okay, so elders are to oversee the flock, they're the pastor, they're to be overseers, bishops, in the church in Ephesus. Again, we make a distinction between types of elders in our local church polity, and this is something that there's some differences, there are a few differences on in Presbyterian history. I won't get into all the debates, but we make a distinction between teaching elder and ruling elder as separate offices that are under the umbrella of elder. So 1 Timothy 5 would be one example of this. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay, there are elders who rule, and there are elders who rule and preach and teach. There's a distinction here between these types of elders. Some have said that's really just a functional distinction. You know, maybe different elders have different jobs. Others have said, no, we make a distinction based off of, you know, various Old Testament categories, the priest and the elders being separate offices, that we have a minister of word and sacrament and a ruling elder. And those are two kinds of elders, but separate offices. So we make a distinction between teaching elder and ruling elder, ministers of word and sacrament and ruling elder. But Paul will also group these together without distinction. So in Philippians 1, he addresses the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So overseers are just all the elders, the pastors and the ruling elders in Philippi. Also note that there's the New Testament's very clear that there should be a plurality of elders in the church. This is what we call a session. Session is just the word for sit, to sit and rule. The session are the elders who sit and rule over the congregation. It's not a singular rule. It's not a single elder or a single bishop or pastor ruling over the congregation. Acts 14 says that they appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. Acts 15 says they were welcomed by the church and the apostle and the elders, plural. Titus 1, Grant mentioned earlier, he is to appoint elders, plural, in every town. So a plurality of elders is what's given to us in Scripture as the design that God has given for government in his church. And one other point I'll make on that plurality is that the elders rule, we say the elders rule jointly, not severally. We rule jointly, not severally. So individual elders do not make decisions for the church as individuals. The elders make decisions as a body and then submit to that decision as individuals. So just as all of you are called to submit to the government and discipline of the church, all the elders are called to submit to one another in the government and discipline of the church. If we ever had, you know, a 2/3 vote on something and it was, you know, won by the majority, and the minority lost, all in that room come out of that vote submitting to the will of the session. We submit to the government of the church. We don't go behind each other's back and try to communicate, well, I really wasn't for that decision, but the session decided this. And we don't seek to undermine one another. We submit to the authority that God has put in place. And so we rule jointly, not severally. Similarly, we don't tell people what to do as individuals. The church session, the elders, makes decisions and speaks as a body, as a group. People are not called to submit to individual elders in a kind of authoritative sense. Now, elders might provide counsel. They might seek to give people direction, and certainly honor and respect is to be given to elders. But the elders don't have authority on their own to tell people what to do. They rule as a body. All right, we are quickly running out of time here. I won't go over the qualifications of the elder. That's found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We're given various characteristics and attributes that an elder must have. He needs to be worthy of imitation, because Scripture calls on the people to imitate their leaders, to imitate the elders. They're to be an example to the flock. Elders provide spiritual oversight, as we talked a little bit last week. By the way, if you've missed any of these lessons, you can go back and listen to them. They're on our Sunday school page. We're recording these as we go through. Let's see, we've covered a lot of the connectionalism stuff. Elders are also responsible for guarding the doctrine of the church. Paul gives various elders in Scripture commands to rebuke those who are in error, to guard the pattern of sound words, to give instruction to the flock. They're responsible for protecting the purity and peace of the church. And this also includes what we call church discipline. And I'm going to spend the last couple of minutes on this, and we've got to close out. Church discipline is a particular purview of the elders of the church. Just as God has given the state the sword to administer justice to evildoers, God has given the rod to parents to correct and to lovingly discipline their children and to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord has given the keys of the kingdom to the elders of the church. The elders have the keys to discipline the church. And, you know, we typically think of discipline in a very negative sense. As soon as I say a word like church discipline, you probably think of excommunication or correction, you know, something very negative. That's not all that's included in church discipline. Church discipline can be formal and informal. It could also be formative and not only corrective. So formative things like what we're doing this morning, teaching and training and discipleship, which has that same word, discipline, discipleship. Those are positive aspects of church discipline that are not, strictly speaking, negative. But Scripture does give us commands and patterns for corrective church discipline that could lead to excommunication. So if someone is unrepentant and refuses to repent after, you know, repeated attempts to bring back to restoration, that could lead to that person being excommunicated, cut off from Christ. The session would rule that that person is no longer a part of Christ. There's a lot that we could say here. I'll point you to 1 Corinthians 5 as really a test case where Paul gives all sorts of wisdom and reasons for why they need to put this evildoer out of their midst. So there's a man who has his father's wife, and he refuses to repent. And there's all kinds of reasons that Paul gives there, not only to reclaim and gain that brother. So we're going to cut him off in the hopes that he sees his sin and desires to come back and repent. That's really the, you know, one primary reason that we practice church discipline, is to hopefully bring them back. Also to glorify God, because he commands us to do this. To deter others from pursuing similar offenses. To purge out anything that might infect the whole lump. To vindicate the honor of Christ. That's one great scandal in the church today, is that there are all kinds of hypocrites who live immoral lives and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a member at such and such church. Okay, that's a great scandal if they're unrepentant and their local church session has not done anything about that. That brings dishonor to the name of Christian and ultimately to the name of Christ. The Westminster Divines also gave a reason for church discipline as preventing the wrath of God. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus warns the churches that he will put out their lampstand if they don't deal with the immorality in their midst. So the wrath of God will come upon a congregation if the elders do not deal with those issues. All right, we are ending on a somber note. Maybe we'll have time to come back to that later on in the semester. I kind of blew through this with all of our questions. One other thing is Matthew 18 kind of gives us the general process for discipline. So if you have an issue with your brother, you go to them. If they won't respond, you bring another brother. If they still won't respond, you bring them to the church, which is the elders who represent the church to deal with the issue. All right, let me pray for us and we'll conclude here. Father, we're again grateful for your love for us, for your kindness to us. We thank you for your wisdom in ordering your church. We pray that you would keep her pure, that you would build her up. We pray your blessing on our service this morning, that you would equip your saints for the work of ministry, that we would go out to do the work you've given us to do with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.